Well, good morning. It is my fear this morning, as I shared with Brother Joe and Brother Charles this morning, that that we would walk away today remembering it being my last Sunday, and not that we are here to gather for God. I want to just express some thanks to you for how you have shown your love and appreciation already in your kind words to Blair and I, and we are so thankful for that, and we're so thankful for you. And I have a whole list of things I'm thankful for that I was going to share, but I don't know that I could get through all that. And so I want to get to the Word this morning. Well, we're so thankful for you and your love towards us and your appreciation and encouragement and prayers and pats on the back and hugs around the neck. Today we want God to be at the center of what we do. And so if you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19, we're going to look at the question of what does it look like to love our King? What does it look like for us as individual believers, as families, and as a church body to love our King? What will that look like to the outside world? What will they see us as when we begin to love our King? Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get in our text. Father, Lord, I have so much on my heart to say today. And Father, help me to make the best use of the time this morning. Lay on my heart the heavy burden to say what needs to be said and to skip over the things that can be said at another time, Lord, so that we make the best use of our time here today. Lord, we want to honor you and we want to draw our hearts to you. And Father, we want to see souls drawn to you this morning. We want to see your word do its work. You promised us in Isaiah 55 that your word does not return void. It will always accomplish its work, and it is to our joy that we get to share in that work, that we get to see your word at work in our lives and in other people's lives. And Father, today I admit to you that I am incapable of drawing people to you of my own abilities. Lord, this is your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would hide me behind it, hide me behind the cross to share your word clearly this morning, that we would be ready to hear it. Father, I just thank you. I thank you for the 3 years that you've given me to serve here and the 25 years that you've given Blair to be a part of this church family. And Father, I pray that we would adequately reflect our gratitude to our church family today and do honor to you in that. We love you, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 19 is where we're going to camp out. Let me ask you a question, first of all. I want you to think about. You don't have to shout out any answers. We know how that can get a little wild. So just think about these questions. What do you want people to say about this church when they're out at the grocery store, when they're at the ballpark, when they talk about First Baptist Groves? I mean, I want you to think about what do you want the reputation of this church to be? Do you want them merely to say, you know, they have very nice buildings? Have you been in that youth facility? Have you been in the new the Heritage Hall? They have great facilities. Do you want them simply to talk about how nice somebody was? Do you want them to talk about just what a good-looking youth minister you have or something like that? I wouldn't say that now, but maybe in the future you can hope for that. What would you want people to say about your church? What do you want this church to be known for? Not just now, but in 30 years from now. Do you want people to still be saying, that church, they were a light. They pointed me to hope. That church was clear about the good news. That church not only said it, they lived it. That church is real. That church actually, when you walk in there, you see that they live out what they're talking about. Is that what you really want this church to be known for? Let's not get satisfied with just a routine or saying, I'm just glad that people think my church gets along. Let's desire a deeper thing to be said about this church. And I believe those things are said about this church and about many of you. But where do those things come from? I mean, where does that reputation, where does that legacy, where does it come from? Where is it birthed? It's birthed in my love relationship with my God and your love relationship with your God. Because if we don't have a love relationship, an individual love relationship with our King, with our God, then the ministries of the church are going to dry up. The programs are useless. The Spirit is gone. I mean, the love has to be there, church. And if you show me a church that is self-consumed and divided and just caught up in sort of consumerism mindsets, then I'll show you individuals who are self-consumed. And if you show me a church full of individuals that are self-consumed, I'll show you a church that won't be there much longer. They'll be there in building. They'll be there in name out on the sign. But their impact for the kingdom will be moot. And church, we want to have a kingdom impact. We want to make a mark in this world for the kingdom, not for our glory, but for God's glory. So this morning, we're going to step back and say, all the programs that we could start all kinds of programs. We could start all kinds of different things. We could build new buildings. All of those things are wasted if at the heart there is not a passionate love relationship with the King. And so this morning, I'm going to try to answer from the text, what does it look like to love our King? We're going to turn to the story of Mephibosheth. Okay? Now, it's a challenge for me just to be able to say Mephibosheth about 50 times this morning. I'm going to try to do it, okay, without slipping up. But we're going to look at the story of Mephibosheth as an example of how we are to love our King. I believe the Old Testament gives us many patterns, many types of people to follow so that we can live more God-centered in our lives. And here we have a story in 2 Samuel chapter 19. About a crippled servant, the crippled grandson of a disobedient king, who is going to show us how we are to love our heavenly King. If you turn with me to 2 Samuel, we're going to read in verse 24 down to 30, and I'll read the text and then set some context, and we'll sort of build the argument from there. Okay, verse 24. Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. Now this king, in reference, is David. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" So he answered, "Oh, my lord, the king, my servant, deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house." Let's start out by looking at the background of who was Mephibosheth. Now, you need to understand that Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul. Okay, if you know the history of Israel, you know that the first king of Israel was Saul. Saul was disobedient. Saul essentially betrayed the Lord, and so God removed his hand of blessing from Saul, and eventually removed Saul. Okay, Saul was killed in battle, or he actually committed suicide in battle. And then David, who had been anointed to be the future king, was then crowned king later. So now David is the sitting king. Now, if you were the new king in Israel, it would be the custom of the land, the custom of the times, that if there was any outstanding enemies in the land, you would want to do away with them. Okay, so remember, Saul was king, David's the new king, and so he goes searching for any of Saul's relatives. Now, this is important, and in the cultural context, what you would expect would be for David to seek out the relatives and kill them, okay? Wipe them out, because they pose a potential threat. Any of Saul's kin would be a potential threat, since David and Saul did not get along. At least Saul hated David. And so David goes searching for relatives, and he finds his servant named Ziba, and brings Ziba. Ziba was a servant of Saul, brings Ziba to his court. And Brother Joe read that passage. Ziba said, "There is still a There is still a relative alive. His name is Mephibosheth. He is the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan, who is David's best friend, devoted best friend. Jonathan was the one who stood in the gap for David, who stood in defense of David to his father Saul when Saul wanted to kill David. And so Jonathan was also killed in battle. Well, Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, is still alive. He's lame in both feet. He's probably a young, very young man at this point. David has Mephibosheth brought to the court. Now, in Mephibosheth's mind, he's a dead man. In fact, he says in that passage, "I'm a dead dog." That was the worst kind of insult to give anybody, to call somebody in that culture a dead dog, is to essentially say, you are of no value, you are worthless, you are just garbage to society. That term was only used in a derogatory sense. And Mephibosheth uses that term, that phrase, for himself, because David brings Mephibosheth to his court, and instead of killing him, David shows mercy on Mephibosheth. See, Mephibosheth should have been killed. I mean, all logic would have said he would have been killed. But David demonstrated mercy by not killing him. And on top of that, David demonstrated grace by bringing Mephibosheth to the king's table, essentially making Mephibosheth like a son to David. Do you see the picture here that the Old Testament is beginning to picture, to point to the cross, how God shows mercy on us by not dropping us into hell, but by saving us and then making us like sons and daughters of the King, the heavenly King? You see the picture there? Okay, well, David is demonstrating that. I really believe this is why God said David is a man after God's his own heart. I think because David got it. He understood the mercy of God, and he demonstrated the mercy of God here to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was floored by this. He couldn't believe it. And he said, "Who am I that you should regard a dead dog like me?" He got it. He knew the magnitude that we so often forget. He understood the mercy and the grace that he was shown by this earthly king. And of course, we're shown mercy and grace by an eternal king, right? Amen? So Mephibosheth is brought to the court, and he is not killed. He's made like a son, seated at the table. This servant Ziba, who is a servant to Saul, now becomes a servant to Mephibosheth. Then, later in the story, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, you don't have to turn there. I'll just kind of summarize it. Absalom, David's son, starts a rebellion. Okay, you didn't know you're going to get a history lesson this morning, but it's my last Sunday, and I can kind of do what I want here. Okay, so here, David has to leave the country. He has to leave Jerusalem. He's essentially flees for his life because his son Absalom leads a revolt, leads a coup against David to take over the throne. Absalom sets up temporary kingship in Jerusalem, and David is on the lam. He's run out of Jerusalem. Some people go with him to support him. Some people stay in Jerusalem and still pledge their support to David. Some people stay in Jerusalem and pledge their support to Absalom, right? He's the sitting king, and so they want to sit with the sitting king. Well, Ziba, this servant of Saul, now Mephibosheth, gets a plan in mind. He says, "I can court favor with David by going out to him, and I can get some money out of this." So Ziba gets on his horse, tells Mephibosheth, essentially, "I'll go and talk to David for both of us." Well, he doesn't do that. What does he do? He goes to David, he rides out to David, meets David and says, "Mephibosheth, he's turned on you. He's gone to Absalom." Okay? And so David gives Ziba, says, "Okay, well, then all of Mephibosheth's land, all of Saul's estate that has gone to Mephibosheth." Now, remember, Saul was a king. And so this is quite a bit of wealth that Ziba stands to get. And David says, "All right, you get all of Saul's estate." So Ziba sort of backhands Mephibosheth to get in favor with David. Well, so when we come to our text in 2 Samuel 19, David has returned. Absalom was defeated and killed in battle. David returns to Jerusalem and takes up his throne again. And Mephibosheth is brought before David. Now you can imagine the feelings that were going on in this room. I mean, just imagine somebody that you show great kindness to. In David's mind, Mephibosheth betrayed him. And so that's what's going on here. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. Okay? And David says, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And Mephibosheth's response to David demonstrates a love for a king that we can follow after in our love relationship to our God. So I want to look at a few aspects of how Mephibosheth showed love for his king in this situation. And I think that gives us a good pattern for how we are to love our king and how our church will be known for the way it loves and lives for our King. So let's look at those four things. In verse 24, we see, first of all, Mephibosheth was desperate for his king. It says, then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. Mephibosheth was beside himself because the king was gone. He couldn't trim his beard, his mustache. He couldn't bathe himself. Nothing seemed important. Nothing seemed like it needed to be dealt with until the king was home. Do you sense this desperation that Mephibosheth cannot live without his king, without knowing his king is safe and on the throne? Now, desperation is a hard word for us to grasp, I think, in the year 2008, because we in America live in so much abundance. If you've ever been out of the country, if you've ever been especially to a third world country or a place where you see, you get perspective, you see, we had several that just went to Israel. And I know you guys can say, we have so much here. So it's hard for us to grasp this idea of being desperate for anything, because in our world, teenagers, listen, a lot of us, anything we want, we get and we can have in abundance. And we need to think about what it is to be desperate for something. To be so besotted with something that we can't focus on anything else. If you've ever had a loved one in surgery, you can probably relate to Mephibosheth's feeling. If you ever had a loved one that is in surgery or waiting news, medical news, and you know in that moment, in that waiting room, I've sat with many families and been on that side where I've had loved ones in surgery, where you're sitting there and all you can, you try to do things, right? You try to do crossword puzzles. You try to read People magazine. You try to chit chat about the weather and sports and things, but it's so hard to think about anything else. But is the surgery going okay? How are things? What's the news going to be? When is the doctor coming out? It should be time. It's been long. When are they coming out to give me word? It's hard to think about anything else, isn't it? Because we're so desperate to have our loved one back. We're desperate to see that doctor or a nurse come out and say, everything's fine. Your husband, your wife, your grandparent, they're going to be fine. We're desperate to hear that. You can relate to that feeling. You've been there. And we need to tap into that feeling more when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. Because I think we are in danger, Christians, of feeling so comfortable with our material things, with our luxuries, with our lifestyles, that we get along pretty good without God. I mean, we go to church and we acknowledge Him and say, well, you know, I need the Lord, and we pray at our supper time and things of that nature. But church, let us not get so caught up in our things and in our schedules and in our other passions, our other hobbies and things we're involved in, that we forget that our lives are empty without our King. Without our King, we would be in hell right now. Without the King's mercy. And so all those things that we think are so important that we're chasing after, we need to put those in perspective and get desperate for our King. We show our love for our King in how we depend on Him, and how we demonstrate that we depend on Him alone and nothing else. Loving our King means that there must be an earnest desperation to worship Him. When you walked in these doors this morning, were you eagerly anticipating worship? Or were you just counting the ticks of the clock to go to lunch? Is this a routine, or is this a blessing that we get to stand in the presence of the Almighty King? And we get to sing songs to Him, and we get to read His very word. What a privilege we have. Let us demonstrate that we are desperate for our King. Let the people in the world see that we're not desperate for another buck, and we're not desperate for accolades, and we're not desperate to be noticed. We are desperate for our King. Look at verse, let's read down to verse 27. Verse 25, it says, "It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' So he answered, 'O Lord, my king, O Lord, the king, my servant deceived me.'" Ziba deceived him. "For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame.'" So Ziba tricked him. Verse 27, "Moreover, he has slandered your servant, my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight." Mephibosheth showed his love for his king by giving adoration to his king. Mephibosheth explained himself to David. Mephibosheth explained what happened. "This is what happened. Ziba betrayed me. He slandered me to you. But forget all that, essentially. My king is like an angel of God. Do whatever seems right to you." Mephibosheth didn't camp out long on his complaints or his whining. He didn't focus on what was unfair or what he deserved. And so many of us, I put myself at the top of that list, are so focused on what we deserve and what's unfair and how we were done wrong or how somebody looked at us funny or said something that was uncomplimentary or critical. We're so caught up on those things and divide over those things that we forget that we were put here on this earth to adore our King. I was created for that purpose. Mephibosheth gives me an humbling example of that, because he has great... Remember, everything that he owned was taken away from him. His estate, everything. He's destitute now. Everything that he owned was taken from him and given him to Ziba, who betrayed him. And this was legally binding, okay? The king had declared it. And Ziba had pledged himself to the king, shown his loyalty. So in one sense, Ziba deserved reward. David demonstrated that to him. So Mephibosheth has nothing. He has every reason to complain, to be whiny, to be bitter, to be mumbly. He has every reason to, from a human perspective. But what does he do? "My king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do whatever seems right. Do whatever seems best to you. It's not my place to whine. It's not my place to say what I deserve." We show our love for our king and we live out a love relationship with king when we get off of our what we think we've earned and deserved. And I tell you, it'll radically affect the way you look at other people too. It's really hard to be angry and bitter at somebody else within your own church or even outside the church when you realize you've got nothing coming to you. Everything that you've been given is a grace. Everything that I have, everything that I am is a grace. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. It's a testimony to the grace and the glory of God. And so I want to live my life in such a way that points people to that. I don't want people to see that I've earned where I am. I don't want people to think that I live for self-adoration, to be praised. We need to live in such a way that demonstrates who we adore and who we are put here to glorify. You know, if I had a bag of $1 million, and I don't know if $1 million, what size bag that would be. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe a check for me. If I had a bag of $1 million and set it on this platform and said, who wants this bag of $1 million? I have no doubt that a number of you would come to get this bag. I believe, where's Glenn? Glenn Mullinex would knock his mother over to get this bag. Or his mother may knock him over to get to it. I don't know. Probably the other way around. If I had a bag of $1 million, you wouldn't. Now, if I had a bag of $1 million and set it right here, and who can I pick on? And I said, "Larry Menino, come get this bag of $1 million." Larry would, you would think he is an Olympic athlete the way he probably would come to this bag. You know, I have no doubt Larry wouldn't walk down the aisle saying, "Look at this carpet. Look at that stain. Look at these shoes are so uncomfortable. Man, look at that person. They took my seat. That's where I wanted to sit." And if he did, most of you would say, "Well, sorry, Larry, I'm getting that $1 million. You know, I'm taking it myself. If you're going to spend all that time." Listen, See, the illustration I'm trying to drive here is that we are mumbling millionaires. We are a people who are headed for riches beyond what anything this earth has to offer. We are going to heaven. We're going to be in the presence of God on streets of gold. Looking at it, a crystal sea. We put millionaires to shame, yet we're mumbling our way to the kingdom. Because we're so focused on what we deserve. How we were done wrong. What's not fair, God? We're headed for a vast inheritance far beyond what this earth can offer. And so we need to demonstrate our love for the king that we're going to one day with our adoration, living a life bent on glorifying him through everything we do, say, and live. Now let's look on verse 28. Verse 28 says, "For all my father's household was nothing," Mephibosheth says, "all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king?" Mephibosheth was thankful for his king. He showed his love to his king through his gratitude. I go back to that verse. What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Think about that. What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Mephibosheth never got over it. He never got over the mercy his king showed him. His life was forever changed by the grace he was given. He never got over it. What is your servant but a dead dog like me? Church, let us never, ever, ever get over the cross. What were we but dead dogs? And God sent his son out of mercy and to show grace for dead dogs. Let's not get over the cross. Mephibosheth, he was so focused on what David had done. He was just thankful that David was home. He was thankful to be back in the king's presence. Keep your riches. Keep the gold. Keep the land. I've got my king back. We walk in this place as a church. Do we leave this place as individuals and as families saying, keep your wealth, world. Keep your popularity. Keep your public esteem. Keep it all. I've got the king. And he's in my presence. And I'm going to live a life overflowing. Church, we need to live out of the overflow of that gratitude. If we woke up every morning meditating on the cross, we would live out of the overflow of that gratitude. It's not, you know, listen, I've got a long way to go to be a good husband. And I'm working on it every day. But you know what helps me is not another pop psychology book about how to be a better husband. What helps me is by meditating on the cross, realizing I deserve nothing. I deserved hell, and God saved me from it. And everything is a grace, and he's given me a beautiful wife and a loving wife to enjoy and to show love to. And that propels me to be a better husband because I try to live out of the overflow of my gratitude to the Lord. Did you know in some modern hymn books, song books now, they're sort of updating a lot of the older hymns, and sometimes in a good way, sometimes they add a little bit of flavor to them, and it's good. But sometimes not so good. In some modern psalm books, they've actually changed the words of "Amazing Grace" from "Saved a wretch like me," you know that line, to this is how it's been changed: "Saved and set me free."
Now, that second statement is true, that God did save and set us free. But when John Newton, the former slave trader who was saved out of that life and saved from the grip of hell, when John Newton wrote those words, he meant every word, saved a wretch like me, because John Newton never got over the fact what God had saved him from. God had saved him from a life of slave trading. God had saved him from a storm at sea. God had saved him from a deathly illness. And God had saved him from the grip of sin and death. God, John Newton never got over the cross when he wrote Amazing Grace. Saved a wretch like me. Mephibosheth never got over the mercy that he was shown. And church, we should never get over the cross. Never say, that's beginner stuff. Never say that. A church that has gotten over the cross is finished. Look at verse 29. We'll close. So Mephibosheth lays out his case, lays out not his case, but lays out his himself to the Lord. And David responds. So the king said to him, why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. So what he says is, now I gave Ziba the land. I mean, he showed his loyalty to me, so I gave him the land. So now David's got an issue at hand. Ziba was loyal to me, even though he was deceitful about it. Ziba was loyal to the king, not to Absalom. So David gave him the land, but Mephibosheth was not disloyal as he originally thought. So what to do? So David decides, I'll divide the land. It's plenty to go around. You'll still be very wealthy. Mephibosheth will get half. Ziba will get half, or some kind of portion like that. What does Ziba say to that? What does Mephibosheth say to that? He says to the king, let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house. Mephibosheth showed his love to his king by surrendering to his king and by surrendering everything to his king. You see, Mephibosheth saw the estate, saw the wealth, and said, man, all that is dust compared to the king. He laid everything down. I don't want anything. I just want my king back. I don't want any treasures. I don't want any trophies. I don't want any popularity or fame. I just want my king. And he surrendered all that. He laid all that down. Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his house. That reminds me of Matthew 13:44. You know that verse? Jesus is talking about the kingdom. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in the field which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, not dry duty or obligation, from joy over it, from elation, from happiness, from gladness, from joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Listen, if we're going to burst from a self-consumed life and a complacent life to a life that just exudes a passion and love for the king, if that's what our church is going to be known for in this community in years from now, then we've got to be willing to lay everything down to follow our king, to say everything else is just dust compared with the king. I will surrender everything. My name brand clothes, my bigger paycheck at a job that'll take me away from ministry and family. We've got to be willing to lay everything down for our king. That's how we love our king, through desperation, through adoration, through thanksgiving, and through surrender. This morning, we're going to go into a time of invitation. We're going to have a time of response. And some of you here today, I know that we have unbelievers with us. We have some, you're not Christians, you're here, you're checking things out. We're glad you're here. And we want you to know that this king is not David that we're talking about. The king that we are to love is our Father in heaven. And our Father in heaven shows mercy on us by keeping us from getting what we deserve, and shows grace to us by giving us far more than we would ever hope to imagine. He makes us sons and daughters of Him. We're sons and daughters of a king that have an eternal inheritance here on this earth to spread the good news about Him. And so this morning, I'm going to ask you to surrender. To surrender to that king and know the joy of saying yes to Him and begin a love relationship with the king. Brother Charles and Brother Joe and I are going to be here at the front. And if you this morning, the Lord is laying on your heart to lay it down, turn yourself over, then we would invite you to come and speak with one of us, and we'll tell you more about what it means to have our love relationship with our God through Jesus Christ, His Son. But church, the rest of us, we need to take this time not to gather our things, not to get our keys out, not to put our coat on. Let's spend this time adoring our King for the few minutes that we have left together. And if you need to come down in prayer or talk with one of us to say, I need to get some things straight, some priorities are out of line. I'm in love with something, but it's not my King. My life is built around something, but it's not my King. Then you do what the Lord is convicting you to do this morning. You work through those things in this time of invitation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll stand together and have a time of response. Father, we thank You for Your cross. Out of the grip of sin and death, You saved us and brought us into life, because You sent Your Son Jesus to die a death that we deserve, to pay a price we should pay. And Father, I pray that You would draw people this morning through Your Word, draw people to receive that gift of grace and to receive the promise that You've given us, the promise of eternal inheritance and a life of purpose and a life of joy, a life of belonging and a life of hope. Father, I pray that as individuals, as families, and as a church, we would be known for how we love You and how we live a life out of the overflow of that love for You. And I pray this morning, in these final moments we have together, that You would focus our eyes and our ears and our hearts, our minds, onto the Word, that we would meditate on You and praise You in this time together. Father, I pray that as the invitation is open, You would draw whom You will to draw this morning, that they would respond, say yes to You. We love You, Father. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.